Invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 for our study tonight. We are working our way through this wonderful book of the New Testament. Has to be one of my favorites, but then whatever book I'm reading at the time turns out to be a favorite. This is such a practical book, deep in its revelation. In the first three chapters, extraordinarily practical when we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6. Perhaps there is no letter of the New Testament that is used more frequently by biblical counselors than the book of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, because in those chapters, the Apostle Paul laid out basic, applicable, practical, steps that any believer, every believer, needs to take in his walk with the Lord. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So tonight, let's talk about the worthy walk. Frequently, the Apostle Paul described the Christian life as a walk, sometimes a race. Occasionally another athletic event, competition, but perhaps most frequently he described it as a walk. In Galatians, for instance, he advises his readers to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to walk looking around us alertly and to be circumspect in how we conduct our lives. But here in chapter 4, verse 1, he implores each of us who read this letter to walk, that is to take one step after another in the Christian life, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The word worthy in verse 1 translates a word that means worthily, in a manner worthy of, or suitably. It's the adverbial form of an adjective that means having a high degree of comparable value. So behind this word worthy is the concept of worth, or the concept of value. It has also the idea of that which is fitting or appropriate to a given situation. So worthy now relates to comparable, comparative value. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 1 introduces the effect or the result of the preceding statement. So when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, what the Apostle Paul advises, instructs, commands, is built on, is based on what he wrote in chapter in the preceding verses. And I believe, because this is truly a hinge in his letter to the church in Ephesus, that he has in mind chapters 1, 2, and 3 when he wrote, therefore. So what precedes chapter 4, verse 1 is the foundation, the basis on which he admonishes us to do what we have in these six verses. So the responsibility placed on believers in verses 1 through 6 is a believer's ethical and logical response to certain truths. And those truths are, first of all, the provision of salvation by our triune God. Remember in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, the Apostle Paul praised God the Father, praised God the Son, praised God the Spirit for each member of the Trinity's role in providing salvation. So because God has provided salvation at such great expense to himself, and because, number two, of the provision of a rich inheritance in glory, chapter 1, verses 16 through 23, 15 through 23, he wrote about the inheritance that every believer has. And of course, we do not have that inheritance in our hands completely today. Most of it, much of it at least, if not most of it, is waiting for us in glory, in eternity. But it's there. It has every believer's name on it, and it is extraordinarily rich inheritance. If you're born again, you have a lot of wealth, eternal wealth, waiting for you in the glory. Thirdly, this response is based on the infusion of spiritual life in people who were spiritually dead. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive, verse 5. So based on the provision of salvation by each member of our Godhead, the Godhead, based on the rich inheritance that is waiting for us in glory, based on the fact that God has communicated spiritual, eternal life to every born-again believer, and fourth, the inclusion of ethnically diverse people with equal status in the new international church. I think everybody here tonight was born into a Gentile family, correct? Any Jewish people by birth here in the auditorium? It's unanimous. You know, 2,500 years ago, you would not have had a chance of knowing God, of having eternal life, of having an eternal inheritance in glory. But tonight you do, because in God's eternal plan, he included people of all nations in the on equal status, equal standing. There are no first-class Christians, second-class Christians, third-class Christians based on ethnicity. On equal standing with every other believer in Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the same family. And then fifth, it's based on the availability of God's life-changing power for every believer. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Did you ever hear a sermon and say, I could never do that? Or did you ever listen to a Bible lesson and the teacher is explaining from Scripture what God wants every believer to be? Have you ever said, I could never be that? Wrong. I don't have the buzzer with me tonight, but wrong. If God expects you, calls you, commands you to do that or be that, you can. Not because of your own ability, but because he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God can work his will in your life if you let him. And then finally, based on the life purpose of bringing glory to God 24/7. A lot of people are trying to find themselves in our world. That's been going on for decades now, trying to find themselves. Other people don't have a purpose that they can identify beyond momentary pleasure. Well, when you're born again, a member of God's family, you have a life-directing purpose, according to chapter 3, verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The life-changing purpose that God gives every born-again believer is to bring glory to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all of the time. Based on that, therefore, Paul wrote, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling is God's invitation to salvation. When the Holy Spirit used a scripture text, scripture passage, or a consortium of scripture statements to lead you to desire to know Christ as your Savior, experience forgiveness of sin, receive eternal life as God's free gift. When God invited you to become a born-again believer, a member of his family, and experience all of the blessings listed above, that invitation has extraordinary value. And the point of our study tonight, the point of this passage is that every believer then, based on the six realities that we've just reviewed, is responsible to reflect the value of God's invitation to salvation in the way he lives every day. You know, this is not a 10:45 to noon project on Sunday. This is something that every born-again Christian should focus on 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We ought to live in such a way that we are reflecting the value that is inherent in God's invitation to experience his salvation. So the question is, how can I do that? And I'm glad the answer is here in Ephesians chapter 4, aren't you? If that's what God wants you to do, you'd better know how to do it. So how do we do that? You might not like this. Number one, by exercising loving forbearance in my relationships. Wouldn't it be easier to lose your temper? I interrupted some young guys who were playing softball uninvited out on our ball field this evening. And I walked out the first time about 6:25 and informed them, asked them if they could move their cars from the traffic lane because we'd have people coming in about 15 minutes. So 20 or 20 minutes later, I went out and they're still out there. So I invited them to leave. One of the young men had gotten kind of mouthy the first time, and he got really mouthy the second time. Accused me of losing my cool, and I was talking to him about like this, and so on. It would have been fun to lose my temper or do something, you know, to get even. Loving forbearance is not the easy way to go, right? You know, think of your spouse or one of your children or your neighbor. Loving forbearance is not the easy way to go. But that is how God wants me to reflect the value of his invitation to salvation. Now, we read that in verse 2, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and here's how we do it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, and here's the bottom line, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. That's one way that we walk worthy of the invitation to salvation. Christ taught that the single distinguishing mark of discipleship to him would be selfless love for one another. Remember that in John 13, verse 35? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, we demonstrate the value of Christ's salvation then when we put up with difficult believers because God's love motivates us to do so. We bear up under the pressure, the weight of dealing with somebody who is irritating to us. Well, the Holy Spirit enables us by developing three qualities in a believer's life which enable us to practice loving forbearance in our relationships. The first of those qualities is humility. You see that in verse 2. With all humility, showing tolerance for one another in love. Humility is a modesty of mind that reflects an accurate appraisal of one's person and abilities and leads to selflessness. In other words, a refusal to assert oneself over others. Modesty of mind that reflects an accurate appraisal of one's person and one's abilities and leads to selflessness. We demonstrate the value of God's invitation when we practice humility. So what's that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul described it in Romans 12:3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, the Bible never says that a Christian ought to be a doormat. That's not necessarily humility. Some very proud people come off as doormats. It does advise us not to think of ourselves more highly than we have reason to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. We ought to know ourselves. We ought to know who we are, who God has made us to be, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In Romans 12, verse 10, Paul wrote, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Well, you know, from the time a child is able to interact with other small children, I'm thinking about a very early age. You know, you get some of these little ones together in the nursery who can't yet toddle around. And is there a scramble for the same toy very often? Oh, yeah. Me first. Starts out right away. You know, it's the first night home. Middle of the night, 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock, whatever. I'm feeling hungry, or I'm feeling lonely, or I'd like some attention. And wakes up mom, dad, me first. Starts out pretty much on day one and keeps going through our lives until the grace of God is at work and the Holy Spirit helps us develop this quality of humility in which we give preference to another person when it comes to honor. I think I shared with you not long ago the story of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, two of the reformers. Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland. And at one point they were at odds with each other. Zwingli was up in the Swiss Alps doing something, and as he was meditating and looking out across the beautiful mountains, he noticed two mountain goats on the same trail, one going up, the other coming down, but they couldn't see each other because there was a curve. And Zwingli thought there's going to be a confrontation. I suppose he could imagine one goat going off the cliff. But as he watched, the goat that was going up the mountain lay down on the trail and permitted the goat that was going down the mountain to walk over across his back as they passed. And that taught Zwingli a lesson about his relationship with Martin Luther. It's the same lesson that the Holy Spirit seeks to teach us in developing humility. The second quality is gentleness. It's there in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. Gentleness involves courtesy, meekness, considerate conduct. This is the character quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of self-importance. That statement's not original to me. I wish it were. I like that. It's the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of self-importance. Have you ever met someone like that who was overly impressed with a sense of self-importance? A Christian who has heard and accepted God's invitation to experience salvation by grace should be characterized by humility. There should not be a sense of self-importance. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, defined gentleness as the mean between too much anger and not enough anger. In the New Testament, it describes a mild spirit that is grounded in biblical love. You see, a gentle Christian becomes angry only at the right times. He never becomes angry at the wrong times. He'll be moved to anger by sin against God, or he might be moved to anger by injustices against another person. But he does not become angry because he feels that he has been wronged personally. That is gentleness. So gentle was the word that the Greeks used to describe an animal that had been trained to obey until it was completely disciplined and fully under control of its master. A truly gentle believer, then, is one whose life is so much under the influence of the Holy Spirit that gentleness results. How do I know that? Because Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 say, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. The Holy Spirit produces that gentleness when our lives are under His influence. Then the third quality that enables us to practice loving forbearance is long-suffering. Verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love. You might write in tolerance. The word in the Greek New Testament is makrothumia. Thumia refers to anger, describes anger, and you know the word macro if you're a computer geek. Macro talks about something that's big. So makrothumia, or long-suffering, or tolerance, describes patience, endurance, forbearance, a state of tranquility while experiencing provocation. Anybody in your life provoking? What you need is long-suffering. This quality is essential in getting along with difficult people. It involves a spirit that accepts insult or injury without attempting to retaliate, to get even. It involves placing the greatest possible time between a perceived wrong and the development of anger. So it involves truly being slow to anger, long suffering. Well, how do I demonstrate the value of the invitation that God has extended to me to experience His gracious salvation? How do I demonstrate the value of the salvation that I profess to experience every day? Well, by loving forbearance. The second way that the Apostle Paul identified in verse 2, in verses 1 through 6, I find in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So by pursuing unity in my church, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's talk a little bit about this activity that will reflect the value of God's invitation to salvation. What I would call the determined pursuit of unity among the members of a local church. I think Paul is indicating that peace is the glue that will bind us together, that will enable us to bond. The environment in which close Christian relationships can develop. That's as true in a local church as it is in a marriage or a friendship. What's peace? Well, it has two sides to it, like a coin. It's the absence of contention, and it is the presence of an environment that produces health. The absence of contention, stress in a relationship, and the presence of an environment that produces well-being, health. Well, peace is the bond that will hold a congregation together as we make decisions along the way as a congregation or as we serve together week by week. Now, what do we know about this unity? First of all, it's generated by the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, the apostle called it the unity of the Spirit. Some have suggested that this is talking about a unity of spirits, how we think, and so on. Of course, if you don't have that, you don't have unity. But the apostle used article here, the definite article, and it's very difficult to read this to refer to anything except the Holy Spirit. So the peace of the Spirit is peace that is generated, I'm sorry, the unity of the Spirit is unity that is generated by the Holy Spirit. It occurs when he is at work in a group of people. How much unity do you have in the place where you work? How much unity do you have in your broader family? I may have commented, since we had our every other summer family reunion recently, when I talk about it with other people outside of our congregation, and they learn that a large family gets together for a whole week on the same location, they are very open about saying, how can you stand that? How can you do that? I can't stand being around my family for more than a couple of hours. If you don't have unity of mind and unity of heart, unity of spirit, you do not have peace. But where the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of each person involved, that peace and that unity is present when each life is being influenced by the Holy Spirit. It's generated by him. Doesn't come from philosophy, doesn't come from politics, doesn't come from economic views. It comes from the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, according to Galatians chapter 5. Letter B, it must be protected, must be guarded, must be kept. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He generates it, he brings it. Our job is to preserve it. That is our responsibility. Don't you agree as you read verse 3? It's the reader, the believer's responsibility to preserve the unity generated by the Holy Spirit. We have to guard it. We have to do whatever is necessary in order to protect it, to preserve it. Do you suppose that's one reason why there are repeated admonitions in the New Testament, instructions in the New Testament about removing troublemakers from a congregation? You know, at a given point, you don't just throw everybody out if you perceive that they're disagreeing with you. But where someone proves to be a troublemaker and rejects advice and confrontation, refuses to change but continues to stir up trouble. In Thessalonians and Romans and other passages, we're advised, we're instructed to remove that person from the congregation. We need to protect the unity. And we don't only protect it by the exercise of church discipline, we have to protect it, guard it, keep it, preserve it by our own actions, so that we do not generate conflict unnecessarily. Then letter C, it requires personal and corporate effort. This is not easy. It's not like water flowing downhill. Because in verse 3, Paul wrote, being diligent. Now, that is the rendering of one of my favorite New Testament words, spoudazo. Spoudazo means to put every effort into something. This doesn't happen just by sitting around. We have to work at preserving the unity that's generated by the Holy Spirit. It requires personal and corporate effort. I have to work at it. The entire congregation has to. And then letter D, it must be grounded in biblical truth. Verses 4, 5, and 6. When it comes to unity that we're discussing, it only makes sense that there ought to be unity within a body of believers, within a local church, because there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Do you find a numeral that's repeated in those three verses? What number did you pick up on? One. Sounds a lot like unity, doesn't it? A local church ought to experience unity because it's generated by the Holy Spirit, who should be at work in the life of every member of a congregation. A congregation should experience unity because there are all of these ones in our shared experience. These are spiritual and historical facts. These are objective realities in the life of believers. Okay, what are they? There are seven of them. Number one, we are members of the same body. There's one body. How many churches does Christ have? How many bodies does the Lord Jesus have? Just one. I'm a member of it. If you're saved, you're a member of it. It's a very diverse group with natural hostilities. But now, since we've been born again, we are members of the same family, the same body. So we ought to experience unity. You know what never happens? On purpose, anyway. My right hand never comes up and slaps me across the face. It's part of the same body. My foot never kicks, my right foot never kicks my left shin and does damage. It's part of the same body. There's one body. Number two, the same Holy Spirit lives in each of us. There is one Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have schizophrenia? No. So if he's at work in your life, he's at work in my life, we ought to experience unity. Number three, we share the same future. We share the same hope. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. It's talking about our future. When God invited you to experience his salvation, he was looking at the present, but he was also looking at the future and making promises about the future. Number four, we have the same Lord, the same owner, the same master, the same sovereign. Is Christ going to instruct you to do something that will set you at odds with what he instructs me? Not at all. Same master. Number five, we believe the same truth. There is one faith. There's one objective body of belief. And it's the same for every born-again Christian, written in the Bible. Number six, we profess the same relationship with Christ. There is one baptism. Water baptism pictures spirit baptism, in which the Holy Spirit places a sinner who believes in Jesus into a permanent spiritual saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And number seven, we serve the same God. There is one God and Father of all. Well, that's a lot of oneness, isn't it? It gives us every reason to put a lot of energy into preserving the unity that is generated by the Holy Spirit when he saves people. Well, to conclude, let me make two statements. Well, first, let's make this really practical. Think right now about somebody that you don't like very well. Might be another professing Christian. Maybe you've had, you butted heads. You know what you've done if the conflict is still there in your heart and in your mind? You know what you've done? I know. You have identified every reason why you should be ticked with that person. And you have played over and over and over all of the reasons why you should not have much to do with that person unless you're forced to. Just forced to. And then you're going to keep it as short as possible and not be very warm, loving. Right? Okay, do you have that person in mind? It could be I don't know. Okay, here's what I know. No other response than the two that we've talked about tonight, and no lesser response, can reflect the value of God's invitation to experience his salvation. Loving forbearance and maintaining unity are the only possible responses in demonstrating the value of God's invitation to salvation. So I think you have a second bullet. I am out of excuses for any conduct that does not reflect the value of God's invitation to salvation in those two ways. What am I going to say if God, you know, if I refuse to practice to respond to God's invitation in those two ways? What am I going to say when I stand before Christ? How am I going to explain my refusal to put up with another professing Christian who's maybe irritating and difficult? How am I going to explain to Christ why I was a sore spot when it came to the unity of my local church? If I truly value his salvation, I must respond in these two ways. We need to help each other do that, don't we? Encourage each other to do that. We're looking here at a major, major task in life, but one that reflects the value of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this passage of Scripture. It does not make the Christian life easy, but we truly are grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John wrote, "Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world." And we know that he is the one who causes us to will and to work at your good pleasure. Day by day, help us to reflect at a higher level our sense of the value of the salvation that you've invited us to share. In Jesus' name, amen.